Great to see everybody. If you want to grab your Bibles, we're going to be looking at 2 Timothy chapter 3 tonight. As Dan mentioned, we have tonight and next Wednesday are the last two classes of this study. So we're going to look at chapter 3 tonight. We'll look at chapter 4 next week. There's obviously a lot of depth anytime you pick up the Word of God and to study it, to try to cover even 17 verses as we're going to be doing tonight. Is really kind of rapid fire in a lot of ways. So I encourage you to take whatever we talk about in the class and obviously examine it. Make sure that what we're talking about is actually what the Scripture teaches. But get in and study even more on your own and recognize that as we've been talking about 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, while these are books that are written by a preacher to a preacher, this has application to every single one of us, and these letters are so personal. There's a real personal application that they ought to have to us. It's been I guess about 3 weeks since we've been together in our study, but we've been looking at what I call the evangelist epistles, not the pastoral epistles as they're often referred to, but these are written to two evangelists. And we've looked at them in chronological order, not in the biblical order, but we looked at 1 Timothy, then we studied Titus, and we're studying 2 Timothy last because of the three books. That was the last one that was written, and Paul is writing this book while he is back in prison in Rome a second time, and he recognizes that his life is nearing an end, especially in some of the language we'll see next week in chapter 4. And so he is writing what we have is his final letter to his friend Timothy, and is pleading with him to stand fast in the truth. And so we've divided this book kind of in half and talked about it being a final and personal charge to Timothy. Number one, to remain steadfast. And that's really the first two chapters that we've seen. He calls upon Timothy as the evangelist especially, but really there's application to all of us. That we need to serve the Lord steadfastly. And then the second half of the book really is another appeal to sound doctrine. That expression, that terminology, sound doctrine, is especially emphasized in the books of 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus. You're not going to find that emphasized in other books of the New Testament, not because sound doctrine wasn't important in those other books, but I think it's especially here because it's being written to men who are responsible for preaching the Word of God. And Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul wants to make sure that what they are preaching is truly sound, is true to the Word of God. And so in these last two chapters, he's really emphasizing this fact that the evangelist, as well as every Christian, needed to stand on sound truth. They needed to stand up for sound truth. And so as we get into these last couple chapters, you're going to see that that emphasis is there. I'm just going to go ahead and put these 2 points up here. That way I don't forget to click the button. Here's the division of chapter 3 as we're going to look at it. We're going to look at the first 9 verses and see that obviously there were those who did not stand up for sound doctrine. And they're described rather vividly in these first 9 verses of the chapter. And then we'll look at the last section of this chapter that talks about the fact that it is God's Word that thoroughly equips us and gives us all that we need to serve Him. So pick up in chapter 3, where he starts with a word of contrast. At least in the New King James, he starts with the word but. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. I want you to think for just a minute about that expression, in the last days. That may be one of the most misunderstood, and thus, since it's misunderstood, one of the most misused expressions in the New Testament. Probably most of your religious friends, anytime they read the expression, the last days in the New Testament, they think that the New Testament, the Bible, is talking about right now. Talking about 2019, almost said 18. 2019, that this is the last days. They think it's talking about this being the last days. As if God's not going to allow the world to stand another 2,000 years. They think this is it because that's the way people operate. They view themselves as being kind of the end of everything. But that's not the way the New Testament uses that expression. I know we would think of today being the last days because, well, you know, what else could it be? It's not the first days, so today must be the last days. But the Bible uses that expression in a different manner. Just for a second, flip over to the book of Acts, and if you get there really quick to Acts chapter 2, then go and hold a finger in Hebrews chapter 1. And I just want to look at two passages. We could look at more than that, but I just want to look at two passages very briefly here. One of them in Acts chapter 2, the other one in Hebrews chapter 1. In Acts chapter 2, you know that this is the day of Pentecost, that the apostles get up and preach the gospel for the first time in its entirety. You know the response that takes place at the end of the chapter. But at the beginning of this sermon in Acts chapter 2, you know the accusation that is made against the apostles. They're speaking in tongues, which is confusing, not because it was gibberish. That's not speaking in tongues. They were speaking in tongues, which were real languages, but it was confusing to the people because they looked at these Galileans and they said, where did these Galileans learn all of these languages? They couldn't speak. They're not smart enough to speak all of these languages. They've never studied it. How can they do this? And so the accusation was made what? That these men are drunk. And Peter in verse 14 says, they're not drunk. It's only the third hour of the day. These men are not drunk, verses 14 and 15. Look at verse 16. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Underscore in your mind the word this. What's happening here is the word this. These men speaking in tongues is the word this. What's transpiring on the day of Pentecost is the word this. He says, what you're seeing, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Well, what did Joel say? Verse 17. It shall come to pass when? In the last days. Joel, writing hundreds of years before Peter ever gets up to preach, hundreds of years before, Joel in Joel 2 and verse 28 says, it shall come to pass in the last days, and Peter takes his finger and sticks it on Joel 2:28 and says, this is the last days. Did Peter know what he was talking about? Because the Holy Spirit told him what to say. So what was Peter saying? This is a fulfillment of what Joel prophesied in Joel chapter 2. So Peter was saying, this, guys, is the last days. Go to Hebrews chapter 1. Do I want to do Hebrews 9 too? We don't have time to do that. Go to Hebrews chapter 1. Hold your finger in Hebrews chapter 9. I might jump over there. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways, in time past, what's your time marker here? In time past, He spoke to the fathers by the prophets. Verse 2. He has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. When did Jesus come? He just said, in these last days, Christ has spoken to us. So Christ was speaking in the last days. Peter gets up and preaches in Acts 2 and says, this is the last days. Just for fun, go over to Hebrews chapter 9. This boggles your denominational friends. This kind of boggles their mind in some ways. Look in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26. Talking about Christ, that He was our high priest. He offered Himself, but He didn't have to offer Himself every year as the high priest did with the blood of animals in the old system. Verse 26 says, He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Does the Bible know what it's talking about? At the end of the ages, Jesus came and died? No. That's 2,000 years ago. That could not have been the end of the ages. What's going on? Well, in a simplified manner, you could look at it and say, you have in the book of Genesis the patriarchal age. You have from Exodus through Malachi, and really Exodus through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you have the what age? Mosaic age. Patriarchal age, book of Genesis. Exodus through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Mosaic age. What begins in Acts chapter 2? The Christian dispensation. The Christian age. So you have the first one, the second one, and the, you could say third one, or you could say the last one. Are we today living in the last days? Well, yes, but not because there's some signs that we're looking at to say, oh, Jesus is about ready to come, and that means this is the last days. That's not the way the Bible uses that expression. The Bible uses that expression to talk about this being the last dispensation. That starting at especially on the day of Pentecost, that Peter says, this is the last days, this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel, and that's the time in which we are living. So, all of that being said, come back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I emphasize that because in 2 Timothy chapter 3, as well as in some other places that we've studied already in 1 Timothy, when he says, in the last days, perilous times will come, some people look at this and say, ah, here are some signs that we're living in the last days. Well, we've been living in the last days for the last 2,000 years. Now, we're going to see that Paul says this is the last days as we get into this a little bit more. But I want you to see that. Paul says, in the last days, perilous, difficult, I don't know what other words you might have, stressful times are going to come. Well, what's it going to be like? We're seeing in this section that men will not always accept and they will often reject sound doctrine. Well, what are they doing? What is characterizing these apostates? Look in verse 2. There's 19 characteristics of these guys. From verse 2 down, is it what, through verse 5? From verse 2 down through verse 5, Paul gives 19 characteristics of these apostates, these individuals who are turning away from sound doctrine. Let's look at them. For men will be lovers of themselves. As you go through this list, you're going to start thinking, yeah, this is talking about today. Well, yeah, it is. But times haven't changed. Do you think that men were not all of these things back in the first century? They were. But I want you to also see that he's not, in this section, he's not talking about the world, because that would just be obvious, that everybody out in the world is lovers of themselves. He is talking in this section about individuals who are turning, or have turned their back on serving the Lord. And so this is what they have become. And when you read through this and you see the word love or lovers in here, most, maybe all of the time, there is one exception. Most of the time, it's based upon the Greek word phileo, which, as we've studied the Greek words for love in this congregation, you have the word agape, which is the unselfish, unconditional love that seeks to elevate someone and their needs above our own. But phileo is that affectionate love. It is that love that really is based that comes from and is based upon our emotions. It has an affection. It's something that cherishes something deeply. Now put that into this context. They're lovers. They cherish. They have affection for what? Themselves. They are lovers, number two. They are lovers. They have affection for. They cherish what? Money. Sounds like great folks, right? Lovers of themselves, lovers of money. Men will be boasters. These will be individuals that think they're self-sufficient. They don't need God. They're proud. Number five, they're blasphemers, or you might have revilers. Here are individuals that take joy in maligning and blaspheming others. Interesting, the sixth thing on this list: disobedient to parents. Why does that make the list? It's not the only place that's listed. It's in Hebrews or Romans chapter 1, 2. When you think about lists of sins, is that one that just pops to the top of the list? It's mentioned. Lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, and disobedient to parents. How seriously does God take children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right? Pretty seriously. What's after that? Unthankful. You ever think about that being a big deal? God does. When we are ungrateful and unthankful, God says that's a big deal. After that, number eight, unholy. Here are individuals that are just anti-God. There's outside of the divine influence in their lives. Verse 3, the New King James says, the first part of verse 3, that they're unloving. But this isn't based upon the Greek word phileo. Somebody have something different than unloving? I know you do. Without natural affection. The word, the Greek word that's used here, we've said there's multiple words the Greeks use for love. There's agape, there's phileo, there's eros, which gives us our word erotic. But there's the word storge, which we don't talk about very often, and it's not used very often in the New Testament. This is one place it's used, but it, instead of it being the word storge, it has the Greek alpha in front of it, the Greek letter A, the Greek alpha, which negates the word. Storge is family love. Storge is love that you would have within your own family. It's the natural, that when your Bible says without natural affection, storge is, it's the natural love that parents would have for children, children would have for parents, that's just within the home. And God says, what's gonna be with these people? New King James says they're unloving. They're without natural affection. They don't even love the people that you ought to love, that you would normally love. Kind of warped, right? I wonder if that has anything to... Somebody that has is without natural affection, would that lead to what we're seeing in the world of abortion today? Without natural affection, not loving that which would be natural to love. But is abortion something new? I mean, that's just... the Americans invented that, right? I mean, it wasn't known, but no. I mean, we think we're so egotistical in some ways. That's been going on for a long time. Let's keep going in verse 3. They're unforgiving. How about that making the list? You got a different word than unforgiving? Say it again. Truce breakers. How about that? Somebody have irreconcilable? Here are individuals that they don't want to be reconciled. They will fight against reconciling or coming to a truce or fight against forgiving or forgiving another one. They're slanderers. We saw this word in the book of Titus. It comes from the Greek word diabolos. You hear that word? It comes from the Greek word diabolos. These are slanderers. They're malicious gossips. These are people without self-control. We're going to have to go faster than this, aren't we? If we can get to verse 17. They're without self-control. They're brutal. Think about that. These are savages. They're despisers of what is good. Verse 4. They're traitors. Treacherous individuals. Could be that they had even sold out some of their Christian brethren and turned them into the Romans. Who knows? They're headstrong. They're haughty. They love, and that's the Greek word phileo again, so it's affection. It's cherishing what? Pleasure, rather than having affection for and cherishing God. That's who they are. Verse 5 is the 19th characteristic. They have a form of godliness, but they are denying its power. There's 19 characteristics of individuals that Paul says in the last times, perilous times are going to come. If you meet people that have these qualities, is that perilous? Is that difficult? Is that stressful? Yes. How do we know Paul was not talking about 2,000 years off in the future? What does he say to Timothy at the end of verse 5? Don't worry about these people, Timothy. You're not going to meet anybody like this. They're not coming for thousands of years, right? No. What does he say at the end of verse 5? From such people turn away. What's Paul saying? This is happening right then. This isn't something yet off in the future. He's saying this is taking place even right now. And so think about the impact of having those kind of people, not out in the world, those kind of people in the church. It's easy to point the finger and say, yeah, look at these people out in the world. They're all of these. Well, what about in the church? From such people turn away. For of this sort, verse 6, how do we know it's talking about people in the church? Verse 6, for of this sort are those who, New King James says, creep into households. You got the picture? They creep into, like that spider that creep, is, you want to think about a spider getting into your house? Like that cockroach. I mean, they don't ring the doorbell, do they? They don't knock on the door and say, hey, can I come in? They just creep in unawares to you. That's what he's saying about these individuals. They creep into households. Now, if somebody from the world tried to come in and creep into your household, would you notice them? Well, yeah. I mean, you don't belong here. But if it's a brother or sister in Christ, oh, okay, well, come on in. And what happens? Verse 6. They make captives. Now, don't get upset about this. Understand what he's saying. They make captives of who? You have the word silly? You have the word simple? You have the word gullible? They make captives of silly or gullible women. Don't misunderstand. Don't pick on them now. Why are they silly or gullible? Gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Hold on for just a second. These individuals that are seeking to influence other people in the church, who are they going after? They're going after the weak. That's the point here. It's not picking on the women. It is saying, who are they seeking to influence? They're not knocking on the elders' doors and saying, hey, let me in. I want to share these false doctrines with you. That doesn't float. They're coming to individuals that are unprepared. They're coming to individuals that may not be as strong as others. And how are they coming in? Stealth mode. They're not knocking on the door and say, yes, ma'am, I'm here today. I have some false doctrines I would like to sell you. Can I come in and spend 5 minutes with you? Is that what they're doing? No. And that's what 2 Peter chapter 2 says. Same thing over in 2 Peter chapter 2, is they come in unawares. They come in stealth mode. Why do they do that? Why do they do that? Because they know that what they've got doesn't match. Why don't they just share it out in the open? Because they know we've got to bring this in on the down low. And we'll just let it sit there, and then they'll get used to it, and then we'll add a little bit more. And before you know it, they will be desensitized to what we have presented to them. Of course, that's not happening today either, right? We haven't become desensitized to abortion, right? I mean, think about the word. We don't even call it murder. We've got a whole different word for it, right? I mean, so we have desensitized ourselves completely now. That's not just today. That's back then. Could this be said of us? They're loaded down with sins. Meaning what? I think that's talking about the fact that these individuals have come down and just made them feel guilty for themselves. They're leading them away, and they're trying to learn. But, you know, if verse 7, if you're always learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, what are you learning? Not the truth. If you're learning, well, what have I learned? I haven't learned the truth. Well, why not? Because you haven't been taught the truth. Notice what God wanted them to come to. The knowledge. Look at the definite articles. To come to the knowledge of the truth. How many truths are there? There's just one. There is an objective revelation that's been given by God in the gospel, and he wants us to come to the knowledge. How many knowledges of the truth are there? Well, there's just one of those two. So look at how simple God has made it, and yet these individuals are leading others away. And verse 8 is interesting. He says, now, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Well, there's two names you don't hear every day. At least we don't. They would have been common names to them. They're not common names to us. Where else do you read those names in the Bible? Just say nowhere. Where else do you read those names in the Bible? You didn't say nowhere. Where do you read those names in the Bible? You don't read those names in the Bible. But they were known. They were common individuals. Through whatever means, these were individuals that were known to the Jews, and these are believed to be among those Egyptian magicians who resisted Moses.
Right.
Those who were not accepting, those who were not enthralled by Moses, but those who were resisting and pushing back against, what does he say? Just like those two guys resisted Moses, what are these guys doing today? They are also pushing back against and resisting what? Ha! You see it. The truth. So you got at the end of verse 7, the truth. You got in the middle of verse 8, the truth. Well, what kind of guys are these? Verse 8, men of corrupt minds, disapproved, disqualified concerning what? Do you have the faith? The truth, the faith. What are these guys not teaching? The truth, the truth, the faith. They're over here bringing in secretly, stealth mode. They're bringing in creeping into households with their non-truth, with their non-gospel truth. And that's, what does God say? They're resisting. They're pushing back against what I want them to do, what I want them to teach. And so what's Timothy's responsibility in verse 5? Turn away from such people. Verse 9, but they will progress no further. For their folly will be manifest to all as theirs, talking about Jannes and Jambres, as theirs also was. Those two Egyptian magicians, their folly became obvious to everybody, right? Well, they're resisting Moses, and they look foolish because Moses is able to do all these miracles. What about these magicians? Oh, yeah, they're silly. So their folly became known to all. What about these false teachers? What about these guys that were trying to lead others astray? Would eventually their folly be made known? Well, sure, eventually. But he's warning them against the fact that don't give in to them. John would say in 2 John, don't receive them into your house. Don't bid them Godspeed. Do not show approval to them, lest they get a foot in the door and their doctrine come in and like a little leaven, leaven's the whole lump, impact the entirety of the church. Anybody have any comments or thoughts on those first nine verses? There's a lot there. But those are some passages, those are parts of this book you may not be as familiar with, and definitely some information. But the whole point here, as he turns to this emphasis on sound doctrine, the New King James starts with the word but in verse 1. You've got that contrast, says, okay, but here are individuals that are not going to give themselves over to sound doctrine. Now, what's the first word you've got in verse 10? At least New King James, I don't know other translations. First word in verse 10, I've got the word but. So he started verses 1 through 9 with that word of contrast. Now he comes to verse 10. And verse 1, he's talking about those perilous times that would come because of those apostates. Now he's talking to Timothy in verse 10. And he's talking to him about the fact that that the sound doctrine is going to thoroughly equip him. We know that from verse 17, and that's where he's leading to. I don't remember who this was. Somebody told me once that they read the Bible backwards. They had read the Bible like most people would, but one time they read it backwards. And that doesn't mean they turned around backwards or anything, but it means that they read verse 3, verse 2, verse 1, next to the last chapter, verse 21, verse 20, verse 19, verse 18. And I thought, that's the weirdest thing I've ever heard. But they would read the verses in reverse order. And I thought, okay, you're just a little odd. Maybe you're a lot odd. But the more I've thought about that and the more I've studied over the years, what does that do? That tells you where the writer's going before you get to where the writer tells you where he's going. I don't know if that makes sense. It says, here's where I'm going, and then you're reading backwards. Oh, that's what he's leading up to. I'm not telling you to read your Bible backwards, but I'm telling you, try to grasp the entirety of a context to just see that verse 10 isn't in a pocket by itself. It's leading to something. And not just leading to verse 17, the whole context is here. But look in verse 10. But you, he's talking to Timothy, you have carefully followed, and he lists about, eight or nine things. He lists nine things here. You have carefully followed my doctrine. Don't get concerned about that. Paul would never say that it was his personal teaching. He's talking about the gospel that he would preach. And that's in Galatians 1 where he defines that. You have carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life, how I've behaved myself. You followed my purpose in serving God. You followed my faith. You have followed my long suffering. Was Paul long suffering? You say yes. You followed my love, agape love here. You have followed my perseverance. You have followed my persecutions. You have followed my afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured. Do you remember what happened to Paul at Antioch, in Iconium, and Lystra? When you read Acts 13, and then you read into Acts chapter 14, and he's on his first missionary journey. Imagine this happening to you on your first missionary journey. Would you have a second journey and a third journey? If this happened to you on your first journey, he comes into Antioch, and this is Antioch of Pisidia in the north. This isn't Antioch where he was based out of, different Antioch. But he comes into Antioch of Pisidia, and the Jews raise up a revolt, a rebellion, a riot against him, and he's cast out of the city, and he goes to Iconium, and when he gets to Iconium, the Jews there raise up a riot, and they get ready to stone him, and so. The Christians are like, you got to get out of here. And so he flees from Iconium and he gets to Lystra. And the Jews from Antioch and the Jews from Iconium all converge with the Jews in Lystra and they do stone him. And you read Acts chapter 14, verses 18, 19, 20, somewhere in that section where they stoned him. They dragged him outside the city, stoned him, and left him, assuming that he was dead. Okay, that's what Paul is talking about now. Where was Timothy from? He's from Lystra. When Paul in Acts 16 on his second missionary journey comes back through Lystra on his second journey, that's where he picks up Timothy, and Timothy becomes his traveling companion. What does Paul say here in 2 Timothy chapter 3? You witnessed that. I believe he's talking about the fact that Timothy, as a young Christian, witnessed what happened to Paul, including the stoning that he endured in Lystra. Again, imagine being Paul. And that happened to you. Would you go on missionary journey number two? I mean, you get back to Antioch of Syria and you'd be like, you know, it's been real. It's been fun. Not sure it's been real fun, but I think I'm going to let Barnabas have a go at this. What did he do? No, buddy, we're ready to go. We're doing number two. And imagine coming to Lystra on journey number two, and you say to Timothy, hey, Timothy, why don't you come with me? And young Timothy, who saw what happened on the first journey, put that in your head. Should I go with Paul, who just a little while ago I saw stoned and left for dead? This sounds like an... What would you do? Paul says, you carefully followed this. You know what happened. Look at the end of verse 11. We got 5 minutes here. The end of verse 11. Out of them, what word do you have? All the Lord delivered me. What does that mean? Does that mean the Lord took Paul so that he wasn't persecuted? That he picked, I'm not going to let you be persecuted, and he takes him out of it? No. He didn't deliver him from it as if he wasn't going to go through them. But what is he talking about? The Lord gave me the strength to go through them. He delivered me out of them all. We're going to see that concept again in chapter 4 next week. Verse 12 is a verse for us to know, yes, and all, there's the word again, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. Is that you? Is that me? Do we desire to live godly in Christ Jesus? What's the promise here? All who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. It's going to happen. To one level, to one degree or another, it's going to happen. And so, but it will get better, right? Verse 13. But evil men and imposters will what? Grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Well, that's hopeful. I believe it was Franklin Camp, who you hear Dan talk a lot about, that said that within false doctrines, they have within them their own seeds for destruction. Think about that. Here's these individuals that they're growing worse and worse. They're deceiving people. They themselves are being deceived. Verse 13 started with the word but. What word does verse 14 start with? I've got the word but again. So verse 12, Timothy, you're going to suffer persecution because you desire to live godly. Verse 13, but it's not going to get any better. It's going to grow worse. These individuals will grow worse and worse. Verse 14, but Timothy, don't follow them. But you must continue, remain in, abide in the things which you have learned, and not just been educated or instructed in, but in the things you have been assured of. Timothy, you haven't just been taught things. You have been given absolute confidence in everything that you have heard, knowing from whom you have learned them. Who did Timothy learn what he knew? From whom did Timothy learn what he knew? Mother, grandmother, and Paul. He says, you need to stand firm in what you have been told. Verse 15, and that from childhood, and that's where you're definitely bringing in grandma and mom, that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Why don't you think about that verse? From childhood. You know that in the Greek language they use different words for individuals to describe sort of their age. When 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12 said, let no man despise your youth, we think teenagers or grade school or something. But in the Greek language, that was anybody under 40. No, let no man despise your youth. That word indicated anybody that was under 40. This word here where it says, and that from childhood you have known, that word, man, I wish we had time to look at it, that word was used to talk about a young child who was ill during the life of Jesus. It was used to describe baby Jesus, the same Greek word, I mean, was used to describe baby Jesus and a child who was ill later in his ministry, and it was used to describe who in a womb? John the Baptist, in Luke chapter 1, when he was still in his mother's womb, the same word is used for that babe in Luke 1, for Jesus when he's a baby in Luke 2, and for a child who was ill in Mark's account. Same word. So tell me, when is it too early to start teaching our children the Holy Scriptures? Never too early. From childhood, you've known them, these Holy Scriptures, they're able to make you wise unto salvation. So what does he say about Scripture? Boy, we don't have time to look at these two key verses. All Scripture, every bit of it, Timothy, every single word of it, is given by the inspiration of God. He's talking about every word that is written in your Bible is given by the inspiration of God. God chose every word that's there. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And why do we have it, verse 17? That, the purpose, the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I want you to think about that. That's a passage that we know. It's probably a passage we memorized. But until Timothy read those verses, maybe he had never heard that before. Paul had probably said it in person. But I'm saying he reads. I want you to imagine being Timothy and you read that for the first time. Those first 9 verses, Paul laid out a very dismal picture. Right? Yikes. This is horrible. This is the world I'm going to be preaching the gospel in. This sounds absolutely hopeless. Verse 10 starts with the word but. But, Timothy, you followed me. You've known what I have endured, and I want you to remember that of everything that I've endured, God has delivered me out of it. So don't worry about what's going to happen to you. God will deliver you just the same way He has delivered me. And here's how you can know that. Put your feet firmly on what you have been taught. Don't forget what your grandmother, what your mother, and what I have taught you, the Holy Scriptures. Why? Because every single one of them, Timothy, is given to you by God. Not me, Paul. Every single one of them is given to you by God so that when you face these trials of life, you are thoroughly equipped to do everything you need to do as a minister of Christ. Does this apply to us? We've got everything that we need. No matter what we face, no matter what the world brings to us, or no matter what happens in our lives, we've got everything we need, thoroughly equipped to face every trial of life, to do every work in the church. It's all here. Does that mean I need some other source of information, some other revelation from God to give me what I need? Nope, it's not going to happen. It's all given to us by God. Thank you all for your good attention tonight. We're a couple minutes over, but that might be okay.